last time we looked at chapter 14 and saw that Babylon is historical Jerusalem, and gave many proofs from the scripture, from the context of Revelation and history to prove that that is in fact who Babylon is. It's not America. It's not historical Babylon itself. It's not some revived Babylonian empire. It was Jerusalem. And this week, we're going to cover chapter 15, which is very short. The title of my sermon this morning is The Commencement of the Seven Bowls of God's Wrath. The Commencement of the Seven Bowls of God's Wrath. This is a short, simple chapter. This chapter is a preamble to the final push of Revelation, and particularly regarding the seven bowl judgments, which will be directed at natural Israel. We are transitioning here chronologically. The saints have just endured being persecuted by the beast for 42 months, or 3.5 years, and we have seen historically this beast was Rome, and in particular, Emperor Nero. We know historically he persecuted the Christians from November 64 AD until he killed himself in early June 68 AD. 3.5 years or 42 months. They have endured the beast and are victorious, as they are seen here in chapter 15, standing on the sea in victory. Now, we will see the 42-month period, or 3.5 years, Revelation also talks about, which has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and, of course, the end of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, signifying that Christ is who he said he was, showing all the world it is through him alone that man can obtain right standing with God. Never again will animals be sacrificed. Throughout this book, we have seen Old Testament apocryphal judgment language employed by John over and over again. Many times we have seen John employ the imagery of the commencement of natural Israel as God's people after the exodus from Egypt on Sinai. Here we see more of that same type of imagery being employed by John. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Now let me note before we move along here that there is nothing in the context here to suggest even remotely that the judgment spoken of here, the wrath spoken of here, is the ultimate, last ever, and universal judgment of God on the whole earth, as some portend it to be. Contextually, as we have been seeing, Revelation is addressing the judgment upon natural Israel, them being removed as the people of God, and the entire Old Testament sacrificial system being shut down, signifying clearly it's through Christ alone that we have right standing with God. There is no passage anywhere in Scripture that says that the animal sacrifices will ever start up again, as some portend they will. Also, natural Israel is being cut off as God's elect, his chosen people. It is no longer natural geographical Israel that are God's people. Rather, it is all those who repent and believe in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. In verses 2 through 3, the scripture says, in regards to what I mentioned, John employing Old Testament apocryphal imagery, often in regards to the entire deliverance of natural Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians and the plagues that took place there, and the inauguration of the Old Testament covenant at Sinai that took place there. Verses 2 and 3 says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Notice the imagery here. This is John, yet again, employing imagery from the Exodus from Egypt and God's commencement of natural Israel as his people at Sinai. He employs it here because just as natural Israel was delivered from Pharaoh, so the saints have been delivered from the beast and his image. As it says in verse 2, those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark. The beast had waged war against the saints, as we had seen in previous chapters here. And we know historically it took place from 64, the end of 64, to 68 AD. Notice they are standing on the sea. Just as natural Israel was delivered through the sea, so these who are victorious over the beast are standing on the sea. And notice what they are singing, verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They sing not only the song of Moses, as was the case, the imagery John's pulling up here, during the Old Testament times when natural Israel was delivered out of the hands of Egypt, but it says, and the song of the Lamb, signifying that there is a new covenant. It's not just the song of Moses, it's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. There is a new covenant, as we've been seeing throughout the book of Revelation. What is spoken of here is not an ending, rather it's a beginning. It's a commencement of Christ's kingdom throughout the earth. There is a new covenant, and it's found through Christ and Him crucified. There is a new vehicle through which He makes Himself known, the church. No longer does He make Himself known through natural Israel, a select racial, geographical people, but rather through anyone and all who repent and believe in Christ from every tribe, tongue, and nation. No longer do people come to geographical Israel to see God's glory and to learn of Him. Rather, those who know Him now go out, as taught by Christ, and make Him known to all the nations of the earth. The Jews no longer have a special position with God over all the other nations of the earth. As Ephesians says, the wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile in order to make one new vehicle through which He makes Himself known, namely, the church. There's many in American Christianity today who think that if you're a Jew, somehow you have some special relationship with God over everyone else. That's absolutely false. Whether Jew or Gentile, the only way anyone obtains right standing with God is through Christ and Him crucified, because of our faith in Him through His substitutionary work at Calvary. Ephesians chapter 2, turn there, where Paul makes it as clear as can be, in C-spot-run fashion, that there's a new vehicle through which God makes Himself known in the earth. It is the church. The church. Look what he says in verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one. Made both one. Who are the one? Jew and Gentile. They've both been made one. And has broken down the middle wall of separation. What was the middle wall of separation? The wall between where the Jews worshiped God and the court of the Gentiles, where no Gentile could enter into the Jewish area. They had to remain in the court. That's been broken down. This whole Old Testament system's done with, is what Paul's talking about here. There's a new vehicle on the scene. It's called the church, and it's the same for all, whether Jew or Gentile. The only way you're right with God is through Christ. And the way God makes himself known in the earth is through his church, which is made up of those, whether Jew or Gentile, who have repented and believed in Jesus. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. One new man. It's a new vehicle. As we shall see here, Paul explicitly declares what the vehicle is. The church of Jesus Christ. To create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The church, the body of Christ, is the vehicle through which God makes himself known in the earth. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who are near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is talking about the church, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Not the temple standing there in Jerusalem. This is the living temple. The new vehicle through which God makes himself known in the earth. The church. Where lively stones, we make up it. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Whose fellow partakers? Whose partakers and fellow heirs? The Gentiles through the gospel. Because of Jesus, the promise in him, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Amen. There's a new vehicle. It's called the Church of Jesus Christ. He isn't working through some racial, geographical nation called Israel to make his ways known in the earth, to make himself known in the earth any longer. Since Christ, it is a new vehicle. It's the Church of Jesus Christ through whom he makes himself known. Whether Jew or Gentile, that is your only way you can approach God and have right standing with him and be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ is through Jesus. Praise his holy name. The Jews no longer have a special position with God, as some like to teach. They don't get a free pass into heaven just because they were born a Jew. Everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, must repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ in order to obtain right standing with God. They then become a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the vehicle through which God makes himself known in the earth. Again, Revelation is not about an ending, it's about a beginning. It's not about the consummation of all time. Rather, it's about the commencement of Christ's kingdom in the earth. Judicially, it began at Calvary. When Jesus died and the veil was rent in two, signifying all have access to God through Christ. But practically, sentence hadn't been carried out. And it wasn't until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, which is what Revelation is about, that all the world could see Christ is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And the only means man has available to him whereby he can meet with God is through Jesus alone. Animal sacrifices were obliterated, never to be restarted again. They've tried to rebuild that temple a number of times. Over the centuries since then, it has failed ever to even be built. When I was a young Christian 35 years ago, all the craze was the temple's going to be built within 3 years. Jesus is going to be back by 1988. The temple's never been rebuilt. Oh, they're going to start sacrificing animals there again. Really? How can they? They don't even know who's from the tribe of Levi. They'll tell you themselves they have no intention of ever sacrificing animals again. God's word is clear on it. History has proven his word true. Christ is the mediator between man and God, and him alone. Just as natural Israel's deliverance from Pharaoh was the commencement of the Old Testament covenant, and which imagery John employs here in Revelation 15 and other places, as we've seen, so the deliverance of the saints from the beast is part of the commencement of the New Testament covenant in the earth. The New Testament covenant has been commenced in the earth. Now the remainder of verses 3 and 4 in chapter 15 shows us what they sang. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. And they're going to go into these plagues. Some of the plagues are even similar to what took place with Israel being delivered out of Egypt, as we go on and see in chapter 16. Just as his judgments were manifested regarding Pharaoh and Egypt, so they would be manifested here as 70 AD approaches. Now verses 5 through 8 is the pomp and circumstance, the preparation for the seven bowls of wrath. It says, after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And in chapter 16, we will see what these seven plagues are as they're poured out. Now, something I want to cue in on here before I end this sermon, as I said, this is a preamble to the final push here in the book of Revelation, particularly the seven bowls of judgment. But something I want to cue in on here is what it says in verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. And I want to cue in on this word, nations. All nations shall come and worship before you. God's kingdom doesn't just involve individual little souls scattered all over the earth. His kingdom involves nations. His kingdom impacts nations. Every nation in the earth that comes into contact with his kingdom in the earth is impacted by his kingdom. That's a biblical fact. It's a historical fact when you look at the nations and how they've been transformed when Christianity comes upon it. I'm not talking about the whore-like Christianity we have in America today. Everybody thinks, oh, Jesus has to be coming back. Things are getting worse in America. Well, guess what? They're getting better in many nations over in Africa. So what? God flies an American flag in heaven, so he's got to be coming back because things are getting worse here? Things are getting worse here because the church is a whore. Because we refuse to be the salt of the earth that he's called us to be. That's why things are getting worse here. And Jesus said the only thing you're good for once you're like that is to be thrown on the ground, trampled under the foot of men. That's the judgment that America is experiencing right now. We're a rebellious people, an unholy church in America. Nations have to do with Christ's kingdom in the earth. Remember Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Turn there with me, please. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Look what the Bible says regarding the impact of Christ's kingdom upon all the nations of the earth. Look at verse 7. Verses 7 through 12 are what scholars call a messianic psalm. This passage refers to Christ, to Jesus. And verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, this is Christ speaking, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. The early church understood the nations were in purview regarding the transformation power of Christ's kingdom in the earth. This is why the apologists wrote. The early apologists wrote to the emperors and leaders of nations to define and defend Christianity to them. It's because they held this view, not this idiot view American Christianity holds to today. God's just got a few individuals scattered abroad waiting for the flight out at little bus stops called churches all across America. They understood Christ's kingdom was to impact the nations of the earth, that his kingdom was to have a practical impact upon our individual lives and hence affect nations themselves. Why do you think St. Patrick, when he arrived in Ireland, immediately broke the law, started a fire on a hill, which was against the law of the land there, got himself arrested, was taken before the chieftain, and did what? Presented the gospel to him. Because he knew the gospel was for the nations, for the whole earth. And he wanted to present the gospel to the chief. The chief didn't convert that day, but he did give him permission to preach the gospel in all his realm. And Patrick did. And the Gaelic church was a powerful, holy Christian church for many years until they subjected themselves to the Roman Catholic Church in the 7th century. Now look what it says here. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is what God says to Christ. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Kings of the earth need to be wise. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Those involved in judicial affairs. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This is what the kings and judges of the earth are supposed to do. They're to rule in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They understand, a godly king, a godly judge, that their authority is delegated to them from God. that they're not authorities in and of themselves, autonomous unto themselves. It's delegated authority from God, and therefore they need to rule in the fear and admonition of the Lord according to His holy law. Now we know clearly that Psalm 2 here, verses 7 through 12, is a messianic psalm talking about Christ Himself, because it's even mentioned here in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Do you remember that? Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. This is Christ speaking again. And look what He says. He quotes what He said in Psalm 2. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Does that sound like American Christianity that wants to live like a little subculture off in a little borough on the side of a hill somewhere, insignificant, irrelevant to the affairs of the nation? Give me a break. You see why it troubles my soul to live in the midst of an American Christianity when you look at biblical Christianity? "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron." This is Psalm 2 that we just read. "They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." Amen? It's talking about Jesus. We're His ambassadors in the earth. We're to make His law word known to all the nations of the earth. This is why mission work is so incredibly important. And there's so little of it being done in the earth today. And those who do go on the mission field today all too often go where there's already missionaries. And live soft little lives. Very few good missionaries today. I was a missions major. I know the problems within missions. Missions major when I was in college. The nations have to do with Christ's kingdom in the earth. Namely, His kingdom impacts them. Impacts them. All the early church fathers believed that the church should impact every culture it was found in. Everybody believed that in early Christianity. They didn't believe Christianity should be some little subculture waiting at the bus stop called the church for the flight out, just holding on till the end. They were out declaring His word to the nations, were they not? They were. Today we sit around and squander our time, waiting around for the flight out, not going and forming the nations, not even the own nation we live in. Christians don't even form it of His law word. Rather, we have a Christianity in this country which wants to accommodate itself, do 2,000 years of biblical reinterpretation, and say homosexuality is okay. That's where most of Christendom is today, either silent or accommodating themselves to it and using the Bible to justify homosexuality, reinterpreting a host of other evils that I could go on in. The church is to impact the nations. Look at some of what the Scriptures have to say about the nations in the New Testament. Matthew 28:19. By the way, wasn't it in Matthew 25 where He talks about the goats and the sheep? You know, those were nations. He put the bad nations on one side and the good nations on another side. Interesting, isn't it? His kingdom impacts, is meant to, I should say, impact all the nations of the earth. Verse 18 of Matthew 28 says, "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." When? After the rapture and the sweet by and by? No! Now! Now! "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ's kingdom was meant for nations. His kingdom impacts the nations of the earth. Look at Mark chapter 11, verse 17. Remember when Jesus got ticked off and tipped the tables over in the temple and chased the money changers out with whip? Look what he said to them. Mark 11, 17. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves." For all nations. Do you know where they sold the doves and did the money changing? In the court of the Gentiles, where all the other nations gathered. That's where they were doing their... So they couldn't do it in the place where the Jews met. That would have been wrong. So they won't... Jesus was ticked because his kingdom is meant for all the nations of the earth. And here they were corrupting, doing their corruption in the court of the nations. Gentiles just means nations. His kingdom is meant for the nations of the earth. Look what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Look what Paul says there. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. That'd be the book after Acts. Through him, talking about Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Amen? His gospel, his law word, his kingdom is meant for all the nations of the earth. To impact them, radically change them. And here in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, the passage we're dealing with today, John writes, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you." Amen. Remember what it said at the beginning of the book of Revelation? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Talking about Jesus. And it says, he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. A lot of Christians think they should obey whatever the state says. They have a messed up view of God's kingdom. Every ruler in the earth rules with authority delegated to him from God. If he makes law or decrees contrary to the law of God, we have a duty to obey God rather than him. He is not autonomous unto himself in his authority. When the state demands we do that which God forbids, or forbids us to do that which God commands, we obey God rather than man. We do not join the magistrate in his rebellion against God. Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Our fealty and allegiance is to him first. Amen? And because Christians have done that down through the ages, and even now in their lives, even unto death, whole nations have been transformed through Christ's kingdom in the earth. Nowadays, we have an American Christian people who do anything they can to accommodate themselves to the world so they don't come into conflict with it. Remember Daniel? Look at Daniel chapter 2. Remember the image the king saw and Daniel gave him the interpretation? Not even just gave him the interpretation, told him what his dream was, and then gave him the interpretation. King had gotten tired of being hoodwinked by his little soothsayers. So he told his soothsayers, "Tell me, what did I dream?" They didn't know. God let Daniel know. And in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel talks about the four kingdoms of the image. And when you get to verse 35 of chapter 2, you're on the fourth kingdom. It says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together," talking about the whole image, "and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." The stone is the fifth kingdom. You know whose kingdom that is? Christ's kingdom. It conquers the nations of the earth. Look at verses 42 through 44. "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile," talking about the fourth kingdom. "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Whose kingdom is that? Christ's kingdom. "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces," just like it said in Psalm 2. "It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And Christianity impacted all the nations of the earth. And in 100 years, the church in the West has become a whore. And in 100 years, the statists and secularists are winning the day because of the type of Christians and their worldview that we have in Western civilization today. This, let's sit around at the bus stop called the church waiting for the flight out Christianity. Do you know why the statists and secularists have gone through great pains over the last 100 years, last 50 years especially, to transform the entire presupposition by which people's minds operate throughout all of Western civilization? It's because they're at war with Christ and Christianity. They hate it. Why? Because it's so radically different than how pagan man thinks. True Christianity transformed pagan nations. Just read church history. Read the book of Acts. Read church history. True Christianity transformed nation after nation after nation. Brought a whole new worldview and presupposition from which people operated from. And in 100 years, we squandered it. It's pathetic. Look at Daniel chapter 7, talking further about Christ's kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Sound familiar to the book of Revelation? "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Amen? Christ's kingdom impacts all the kingdoms of the world. His kingdom impacts all the nations of the earth. We are his ambassadors. We are to make his gospel, his law word, known to all the nations of the earth. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Not heading down to our latest prophetic conference to rechart our recharted chart, which was recharted on the recharted chart, which was recharted on the recharted, recharted, recharted chart, which we have to rechart again. Our days are short, brothers and sisters, here on the earth. We should want our lives to count for Him. We need to lay down our self-ambition and live our lives to bring glory to Him who died in our stead. Amen? We should have been killed for our sins, but He died in our place, so that if we'll turn from our sin and believe in Him, we will obtain forgiveness of our sins, have right standing with God, actually be able to have a relationship with the Father, able to meet with Him, be filled with His Spirit, and go impact the nations of the earth. That's as simple as you handing someone a tract this week. Amen? Opening your mouth when someone's saying something stupid and letting them know what God's Word has to say about the matter. Amen? Praise His holy name. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Father. We give thanks and we give praise to You, O God. We rejoice that You have preserved Your Scriptures down through the years so we can know Your ways and Your thoughts. Study them, know them. Lord, may we live our lives in service to You. Your faithful servants, may our fealty be to You, O Lord. May we not love our lives even unto death. O Lord, move within our hearts and minds by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Draw us close to You. Break our hearts, O God. Help us to be Your priests in the earth. May we represent You to man and represent man to You. May we be faithful in all You've given us to do as Your ambassadors. May we spend time with You so we can be filled with Your Spirit and impact the nations of the earth to the glory of Your name. Holy Lord. Holy Lord. We seek You, O God. We're in utter need of You, O Lord. For You are the vine and we are the branches. We can do nothing without You. Give each and every one of us hearts hungry for You. Blessed is Your holy name. Lord, You see how grievous it is to live in the midst of a Christianity which has decided it's meant to be irrelevant, of no consequence in the earth. Lord God, Your Word teaches something so much different. Help us to understand Your ways and Your thoughts regarding this. May we lay our lives down truly for You and service to You. May we declare Your words with our mouths. May we live as Christian people with our lives. Lord God, what good is it if we give our life to You and You save our soul, but our entire life is lived as a pagan? Every aspect in our thoughts and our behavior, lived as a pagan. Lord, You didn't just save our souls from something, namely Your wrath and our sin, but You also saved us for something, to bring glory to Your name in the earth, to live our lives in service to You. Lord, build it within each of our hearts and minds. May we become lesser, may You become greater through us and our lives each passing day, O Lord. When we sin, O God, may we confess it before You. You are faithful and just to forgive us. May we get up determined to live for You, O God, desirous to draw close to You. Lord, we've seen the vanity of this empty age in its sinful, rebellious ways. Help us to live truly for you, faithfully to you, that we might be a bright light in a dark nation. And may we love not our lives, even unto death. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. May you be praised. Amen. Praise his holy name. Amen. He is great and greatly to be praised, the scriptures say. You could be seated, and we're going to take communion at this time. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian, you've repented and have faith in Christ. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion. This is something for believers to observe in regards to the Lord's table. We observe his table every week at Mercy Seat. One of the reasons we do that is because it's the tradition of the church to do so. It's the pattern laid down by the early church, and so we follow in that, and we observe his table every week. But the primary reason, biblically and practically, for it would be that we need to be reminded of this great salvation, that it's through Christ alone that we obtain right standing with God. Why would we need to be reminded of that, that it's through Christ alone that we obtain right standing with God? We need to be reminded of it because man, in all his religiosity, likes to think it's Jesus plus something I've done that gives me right standing with God. This time at his table reminds us, no, it's through Christ alone, because there's only two elements at his table. The fruit of the vine representing his shed blood and the bread representing his body. That's all that's at his table. It isn't these two elements plus a list of how many hours I spent in prayer or how many good deeds I've done. It's just these two elements signifying it's through Christ alone. Amen? The hours I spend in prayer, the good deeds I do, those types of things are the result of my saving faith in Christ. They're the fruit, the evidence, if you will, of my saving faith in Christ. We don't do those good works to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained God's acceptance. Amen? There's a world of difference between the two. An entire reformation took place 500 years ago over that very point. The Apostle Paul wrote, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Is this literally his body? No. It's symbolic of his body. How do we know he wasn't talking about his literal body? Because he was sitting there with his literal body holding the piece of bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Signifying Christ's sacrificial work at Calvary is the sole means whereby any of us can meet with God. Amen? You have to remember that. You must remember that. You must walk in covenant with the Lord. We call what Jesus did at Calvary the finished work of Jesus Christ. Why do we call it the finished work? Because it was done. It was finished. There's nothing we can do to add to what he did in regards to making atonement for our sin. It's only through Christ alone that we can obtain forgiveness. Praise his holy name. Amen? This is a great salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us unto yourself, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we live our days in service to you. May we not squander our time. Lord, birth within us ideas, things which we need to put our hand to the glory of your name and the furtherance of your kingdom in the earth. We ask that you do it within our hearts, within our souls, within our minds, O God. Guide us and lead us. May we lay prostrate before you, O God, desirous to allow you to use us however you see fit in the earth. Blessed be your holy name. May we be willing to bow before you and say, "Here I am. Send me." Praise your holy name, O God. We know we're like Moses. We don't feel capable. And that's when you can use us the most, as we're utterly dependent upon you. Blessed is your holy name. May we live our lives in service to you, I ask, Father. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let's partake together. Praise his holy name. Let's stand up and give praise to him, and then I'll close in prayer. Praise to you, O God. Blessing and honor to you, O Lord. O Lord, move upon us with your Spirit, with groanings which cannot be uttered, O God. And we just desire to draw close to you, to bask in your presence, to love you and live for you. Father, I ask and pray that we go forth from this place, whatever our office may be in life, Lord. May we be faithful in our duty regarding it. Help each man to be a priest to his home and open your word to his wife and to his children. Help each woman to be a helpmate to her husband. Help her to be a nurturer of the children. Help the children to be a blessing to the home, O God. Help each young person here use their strength in service to you, falling on their faces before you, crying out to you, seeking you, "What would you have me to do with my life, O Lord?" Pray for each single person. We pray they use their time in service to you. Lord, we pray for the older people, the grandparents and great-grandparents, that each one would be an example to their progeny of holy Christian living. Help us, O God, to be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit, to continue to follow after you, to allow you to sanctify us, regardless of our age, more and more. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you.